Let's pray. Righteous and holy Father, we come before you in solemn reverence, in awe of your majesty and your might, and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we desperately need to hear from you, and so, Lord, through your word, we humbly pray, speak, for your people are listening. Amen. Well, as we mentioned early on, this is the day that we designate as Reformation Sunday in light of the importance of the, October 31st, 1517. That was the day in which Martin Luther made known his grievances with the practice of indulgences within the Catholic Church by posting on the church door, which was equivalent to a bulletin board. It would be the same as our social media. He made a post, and he posted 95 reasons why he felt that the practice of indulgences, along with some other issues, were unacceptable in the sight of the Lord and were contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And from that sparked the Protestant Reformation. And the pillars that came to be known as the pillars later are articulated in your worship folder. And I just want to remind you of these. On the inside, there are five solas, that is to say, five onlys that we hold to according to the Word of God. The first is in regard to the Word of God, which is sola scriptura. This was the formal cause of the Reformation. In other words, what is our source of authority? How do we know what is true and what is not true? What has God required of us? There are a number of different answers to that question. If you can say, as we do, as we read here, the Bible is the sole written divine authority and alone can bind the conscience of believers absolutely. You could also answer that question as the Roman Catholic Church would, that there is the magisterium, that is the tradition of the church. As the apostolic office was passed down, there were councils and there were meetings and there were decisions that were arrived at by the church, and that those creeds and councils carry an equal authority with Scripture. You could also answer that question by saying that your personal experience is authoritative, that Jesus can speak to you, that God can speak to you and you hear his voice, and that that is on equal footing with Scripture. We would say none of those is the case, aside from the Bible alone being our source of authority. The second one you see there is sola gratia, that is that our salvation rests solely on the work of God's grace for us. It is nothing that we do to merit God's favor or God's acceptance. The next one is what we're focusing on this morning, which is sola fide, that is faith alone. Our justification is by faith alone. That is the merit of Christ imputed to us by faith is the sole ground of our acceptance by God, by which our sins are remitted and imputed to Christ. This is the material cause of the Reformation. Once you have a discussion about what your source of authority is going to be, well, what does that source of authority say about how we're saved? How do we come to Christ? How do we become reconciled to God? How are we redeemed? How are we forgiven? And that has everything to do with the issue of faith alone, as we'll talk about in just a moment. And then solus Christus, that Christ is the sole mediator through whose work we are redeemed. There is no other way to heaven but through Christ and his finished work. And then all of these, soloi Deo Gloria, to the triune God alone belongs the glory. So with all of that in mind, I want to invite you to find your way to Romans chapter 3. We're taking just a brief hiatus here from our look at the Gospel of Luke and turning to the New Testament epistle of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul. I would argue his greatest epistle. Obviously, all of the epistles are equal in authority, having been inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Romans is kind of the full outworking of the theology of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit as it relates particularly to salvation. This is why when people are sharing the gospel or engaging in evangelism, often they will follow what's called the Roman road. They will take those verses out of the book of Romans and explain to someone how they should come to Christ or how they can come to Christ. And up to chapter 3, really up to the point that we're going to begin reading in verse 21, the entirety of the book has been focused on sin. The fact that God is creator, he is good, he created this world, this universe, in perfect righteousness. He set man in the midst of the garden, and he commanded man to obey. Mankind was given dominion. Adam and Eve were given dominion over all of creation, and they were tasked with working the garden, and they had one rule, that they could not eat of a particular tree in the garden. They could not eat the fruit. And the name of that tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this was God's establishment of what is called the covenant of works. And if Adam and Eve would follow God's law in that covenant, they would prosper and they would live forever in the garden. And they would reproduce, and there would be happiness and harmony of which we cannot even imagine if they would only obey. But of course, they didn't obey. And because they didn't obey, all that followed them in the human race were born into sin. We not only commit sins, we are by our nature born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin because we are sinners in our essence, in our very being. If you hold your place there in chapter 3 of Romans, you go back to chapter 1, and you see that Paul, in the very beginning, talks about the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 16, very famous verse, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so he introduces the subject matter, really, of the entire book, which is the gospel, the good news, the good spiel. How it is that sinful man, ejected from the garden, might be reconciled to God. And he starts to talk about the vast sinfulness. He paints a picture, really, of the tremendous, horrific nature of sin. In the second half of chapter 1, he says that the wrath of God, this is verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We see this in the world all around us, that people love the darkness. They love the sin. They love the rebellion against God. And he goes on to say in verse 20, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Some people today love to claim atheism, and they think that gets them off the hook, that if there is no God, then they're not accountable to anyone for what they do or what they believe or what they say. The simple fact of the matter is, it may sound like a cliche, but whether or not you believe in God doesn't mean God doesn't believe in you. In other words, you exist because God has created you. And God is there. He is the God who speaks. He is the God who has created. And here's really the dangerous thing of what happened to humankind in their rebellion against God. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up to their lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the introduction of the idea of idolatry, which is the reality of all of human life. We worship something beyond ourselves. Sometimes we worship ourselves. But the only right worship is to be directed to the Creator, God. So he continues this discussion of the nature of sin. He talks about sin among the Jewish people. He talks about sin among the Gentile people. And he kind of comes to an apex in chapter 3, verse 9. And he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And he quotes Old Testament scripture. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. How relevant are the circumstances of our day? We see that here in the 21st century, as advanced as we are technologically, and as much knowledge as we have in realms such as medicine and business and art and culture, we still, as a human race, are so swift to shed blood, to war against each other, to kill our neighbors. This is because we are at our hearts sinful. Human race is sinful. This is what he says in chapter 3. He goes on, and the last two verses lead us to our passage for today, verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. Here's the key, listen. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The Jewish people are sinful. The Gentile people are sinful. The law merely condemns people in the sin that they are already guilty. The law doesn't make people guilty. The law shows people that they are guilty. I'm not going to say much about law because I want to invite you back this afternoon after we eat, just for a time at 1 o'clock. And our brother, Pastor Hunter Hawkins, is going to be talking about that law-gospel distinction that is so important. But there is hope. And the rest of the book of Romans is unfolding this beautiful plan to redeem a people for himself that within the Godhead, the triune God has coveted to perform and accomplish from before he ever created in the first place. The gospel is not plan B. The gospel is not, we didn't know they were going to eat of the tree that we told them to not eat of. God knows. And his plan all along was to allow the fall so that he might demonstrate his righteousness and his grace in the redemption of a people for himself. And he starts that process to some extent in Genesis 3:15 with what's called the proto-evangelium, which is the promise that God makes to the serpent, that the serpent will strike man's heel, but man will crush his head. A foreshadowing of what would be accomplished by Jesus on the cross. He gives us a beautiful picture of salvation in the flood narrative, where Noah and his family are saved in the ark, in the midst of judgment. They are safe in the vessel that God has provided for them. That same word for ark is also used for Ark of the Covenant, but the same kind of ark is described later in the book of Exodus for the baby Moses, who is being protected from Pharaoh. He's not killed by his mother. He's put into an ark and put into the Nile River. It's that vessel where the one of God is protected from the judgment waters outside the ark. But then God makes a promise with a man named Abraham. He enters into covenant with him that by his seed, by his offspring, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he further develops that covenant later when he makes a covenant through the law that is given through Moses to the people at Mount Sinai. He created the people in Abraham, and then he establishes them as a nation some 430 or so years later by creating a covenant that gives them laws by which they are to govern themselves, how they can operate as a nation. That law was not necessary so much in Abraham's day because he wasn't a nation yet. Now it becomes more important that there is law, and that law then later develops into a monarchy in the time of Saul and David. God makes a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. And all of these are progressive pictures of how God will redeem this people, Israel, who will later include not just the people of Israel, but all those believers, Gentile and Jew, who become part of the people of God. How does that happen? That's the quintessential question. How does one become a part of that people of God? God gives us the answer in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Let's read it together. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture that is at the core of the doctrine that we call penal substitutionary atonement. To give you a definition of penal substitutionary atonement, this particular definition is by New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner. He says, the Father, because of His love for human beings, sent His Son, who offered Himself willingly and gladly to satisfy God's justice, so that Christ took the place, that is the substitutionary part, took the place of sinners. The punishment and penalty, that's the penal part, we deserved, was laid on Jesus Christ instead of us, so that in the cross, both God's holiness and love are manifested. So let's look at that idea in the context of these verses. The first verse we read was verse 21 that talks about God's righteousness. It says, but now, as opposed to prior, previously, before, now God is showing His righteousness, demonstrating His righteousness, extending His righteousness apart from the law. See, prior to the appearance of Jesus, the way we understood, and it's still true, the nature and character of God was reflected in His law. His holiness, His righteousness. But now, there's something apart from the law, not contradictory to the law, but in addition to the law, in comparison to the law, in comparison to the past, in the present moment, God has made known the fullness of His righteousness, of His righteous demands. Not only does the law point to the perfection of God in His nature, but now, that's even more clear. In addition to the law of the Old Testament, in the person of Christ. Righteousness in the Hebrew thought was first and foremost a legal standing. And this will be clear as we talk about the idea of justification in just a moment. It's the difference between being innocent and being guilty. The difficulty in understanding the idea here in verse 21 is how the phrase is to be taken. Think about that, the righteousness of God. Well, is that describing God as righteous? That's one way you could take it. Is it the righteousness of God as His attribute? An attribute of His character? Like God is righteous? Well, that's true too, isn't it? Or is it a righteousness that is extended from God to sinners? A righteousness that is not inherent to them, not naturally theirs, but is extended to them from God. I think that's the best way to take in this particular context that phrase, the righteousness of God. There is, listen friends, this is the good news of the good news. This is the excellence of the gospel. There is a righteousness. There is an innocence that is coming to us apart from perfect obedience to the law. Isn't that good news? Listen, I don't know all of you intimately, but there is one thing that I know. You're not perfect. You don't know me intimately for the most part. But one thing you can take to the bank, I'm not perfect. In fact, as should be said of all of us to ourselves, I'm the worst sinner I know. We have not just transgressed the law, right? Sin is not just a mistake. It's not a whoopsie. Uh-oh. Did a no-no. No. Sin is a horrific, vile transgression of the nature and holiness of Almighty God. And one sin is worthy of absolute and eternal damnation. The standard of acceptance into the school of God, if you will, the entrance exam, is 100% perfection. That's bad news. I don't care who you are, that's bad news. Because all of us have failed that miserably. But this is the good news that God is giving us here. There is an innocence. There is a righteousness that is available through Christ apart from perfect obedience to the law. Every religion has this idea of redemption, right? In Islam, it's very much the idea of scales. At the end of life, have you done more good than bad? Have you obeyed the five pillars of Islam? And the only time that the scales reboot is when a woman gives birth. And the only way you can be certain at the end of the day to enter into heaven, in the Islamic understanding of heaven, is to die in Islamic jihad. And so you see there's a motivation. Because even every religion, whether you're talking about Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, everybody knows that we're not perfect. But here's an opportunity, here's a righteousness that is available, that is coming to us apart from the perfect obedience to the law. And that is, again, reminding us of man's sinfulness. This is where verse 23 comes in. Very well-known verse, part of that Roman road I mentioned earlier. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The expanse and the depth of human depravity in our own hearts cannot be overstated. Falling short of the glory of God means that regardless of our feeble attempts to please God, we cannot, in our own works, by our own goodness, according to our own merit, do anything to satisfy His justice because we are sinners. I mean, think about it. Adam and Eve were good 99% of the time. 99.99999% of the time, they obeyed God until they didn't. But ultimately, Adam and Eve fell short of the glory of God. So that's the problem. So what is the solution? The solution is the remainder of chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. It's Christ's satisfaction. Ultimately, this passage is about Christ. Christ is the means of achieving God's righteousness. We talked about that way. How is it that we can have innocence? How is it that we can be just apart from perfectly obeying the law? The answer is Jesus. Because Jesus is the one human being who has perfectly kept the law. He has perfectly obeyed the law. Not 99.999% of the time, but 100% of the time. This is what verse 24 says. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What's so special about Christ Jesus? Well, verse 25 tells us, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. There's some key words there, right? Words we need to be careful to define. Verse 24, and are justified. Well, what does justified mean? Well, that's the supreme principle of salvation. We teach our children sometimes to define the word justified as just as if I'd never sinned. Well, it's not a perfect textbook definition, but it's pretty good. When you are justified, it is God looking upon you and seeing you as just, as righteous, as not guilty. But you are guilty, right? So how is it that God can look at us and say not guilty when in fact in our hearts we are guilty? Well, that's the next word that we need to understand. We are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption. What is redemption? Well, that's slave language. It's bought, it's paid for, it's to be purchased. The Bible says that for those in Christ, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We have been purchased. We have been redeemed. Right? We don't redeem many things anymore, but in past years, in former generations, there were redemption centers. We could redeem bottles and cans and so forth and get something. In other words, you get something in return for what you're giving, right? And then the big one that you probably said, please let him at least attempt to define what he's saying when he says in verse 25, propitiation. What in the world is propitiation? See, in verse 25, the focus moves from what God did, justify, redeem, to how he did it. The purpose of the Son and the Father, the union of the Son and the Father, is this idea. It's propitiation, hilasteron. It's the place of atonement. Remember in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, where the two angels covered, and the plate underneath the angels was called the mercy seat, the place of atonement, where on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as atonement for the people. See, here's the difference. He doesn't use one word, he uses a different word. He doesn't use the word expiation, he uses the word propitiation. Expiation is covering sin. Okay, that's good. That's important. But propitiation is the absolute satisfaction of the wrath of God. And this is demanded by His justice. It's not enough just for our sin to be taken away, right? Because then we would just be on neutral ground again. No, we have to be just in His sight, right? We have to be forgiven and pronounced just. This is that double imputation idea, right? Cleansed from sin and made me pure. We are justified. What is that? Well, that is the supreme principle of salvation. God is both the just and the justifier. Jesus saves and we are saved. So the ultimate question is, how can a holy God pronounce us innocent when we're really guilty? Okay? This is the key point of debate in the Protestant Reformation. I'm not going to take time to go into all of the details of the differences in the two sides of the Roman Catholic and the Protestant view. But ultimately, Luther said it this way, that we are simultaneously just and sinners. Because what happens in justification is a legal, forensic, external declaration of righteousness to a person on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. Think of it in banking terms, right? So you have a credit to your account. It wasn't your money, it was someone else's money credited to your account. The Bible teaches us that the only instrument that attains justification is faith. That is very simply trust. The faith is the means by which Christ's righteousness is attained and it is imputed to us. Not infused. That's a big difference. That is the primary difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. Catholicism says that through the participation of the sacraments, beginning at baptism, you are infused with Christ's righteousness. You get a little more righteous until you actually are righteous. And the only way you can go to heaven is if you actually are righteous, which is why some people, most people in the Catholic view, have to spend many, many years, if not millennia, in purgatory because they have to purge any remaining unrighteousness so that they can be righteous and go to heaven. That's infused righteousness. That's not what we see the Bible saying at all. It's imputed righteousness. We are pronounced righteous even though we are not at that moment righteous. That's the difference between justification and sanctification. Sanctification is actually growing in righteousness, becoming more like Christ. But your salvation is not dependent on how far you progress in sanctification before you die. It's based on whether or not God has pronounced you just in Christ on the basis or the foundation of your faith. If God only forgave our sins, we would be merely neutral, but He goes a step further and He imputes Christ's righteousness, His perfect righteousness, to our account. For more on that, you can read Romans chapter 4 and 5. See, God did not simply overlook our sin. He demonstrated justice in penalizing our sin in Christ, so that our sin is imputed to Christ and His righteousness is imputed to us. That's why we say this is the great exchange. This is the core of the faith, friends. And it is such good news, because it means that we have already failed the test, but Christ has passed with flying colors and His score is credited to your account. And the only thing necessary is for you to put your trust in Him. So Christ gets all the glory. He died, He rose, He justifies, He sanctifies, He glorifies. You don't have to get perfect before God saves you. You don't have to spend centuries in purgatory to be ready for heaven. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so my question to you as we close is, are you just? Are you justified? Not are you good, but has God declared you are just because of Christ? Salvation is not about what you do or have done. It's about what Christ has done. Embrace Him. Let's stand together as we sing together. Father, thank You for this day, this time in Your Word. In Jesus' name.